When I was a young boy, and many of you who remember the days before cable TV and internet will remember this, we watched a show called ABC's Wide World of Sports. And you would sit down and watch this on a Saturday afternoon because you didn't have ESPN or Fox Sports or dozens of other sports channels. You couldn't pull up YouTube and watch sports highlights. You had to take what they gave you. And you might have to sit through figure skating or gymnastics, till you could see a boxing match or something you were interested in. I'm talking from the perspective of a 10-year-old boy. So, something you wanted to see. But it was time that passed on a cold winter afternoon when you didn't feel like going outside. And many of you remember the introduction to the show, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, the human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports. And the thrill of victory, when they would say that, they would have this montage going on, and you would see someone being winning. And one I saw was they're carrying a boxer out on their shoulders because he just won his bout. And I couldn't tell. It was kind of fuzzy because it was like 1970s film, so I couldn't tell who it was, but they're carrying this boxer out on their shoulders. It was a thrill of victory. And for the agony of defeat, the ski jumper is coming down the slope at about a zillion miles an hour, and he wipes out right before the time for the big jump and just goes splayed all over the place. Now, a few years later, they showed, instead of the boxer, they showed the 1980 gold medal-winning U.S. hockey team, the Miracle on Ice. That was the thrill of victory. For the agony of defeat, it was the same ski jumper. It was the same guy. He's coming down the slope, right? Wipes out. Year by year, the thrill of victory, the montage would change. Every single year, the agony of defeat was the ski jumper. He was Yugoslavian ski jumper Vinko Bogotaj, and he was not well known. And he was not a very good ski jumper. Now, he's better than I would ever be, but the previous year before this wipeout happened, his best finish of any meet was like 57th. Now, at this particular one where we see the video, the weather was not the best. It wasn't very good weather. It was 1970, and his first jump was successful, but he fell down after he made the landing. And he was kind of known for wiping out sometimes. But the conditions continued to deteriorate. And when he took his second jump, he squatted down. He's going down the ramp at like 70 miles an hour. And he squats down to get ready to take his jump. And his legs just kind of go out from under him. And, well, I'm going to show you the video.
The youngster is inexperienced. He fell on his first jump. A lot of speed in that direction. Look out! Look at him go! What a terrible fall.
So you guys, some of you older people, my age and older, you know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen that. At that jump, he suffered a concussion, though he didn't really remember a lot about it. And he told everyone as soon as he got up, he's ready to go again, but he didn't. So from 1971 until the show ended in 1998, Vinko was the agony of defeat guy. He retired from competitive ski jumping the next year. So he did that. The next year, he was done with competitive ski jumping. And he would never have been famous at all, except for the wipeout. And because of that intro, he is the most viewed athlete on the history of Wide World of Sports. How would you like that to be your claim to fame? Right? Now, Vinko didn't really let this define his life. He took it in good humor. And he really didn't even realize how famous he was for it until Muhammad Ali asked him for his autograph. Okay? Now, he found work. He ended up becoming a forklift operator. And later, he became an award-winning artist. But he's known by most people as the agony of defeat guy. How do you want to be known? There's a battle going on for your life right now. It's a spiritual battle. And Satan wants to define you as an agony of defeat person. He wants you to be hopeless and hapless and helpless. He wants to see you depressed and dejected. And his preference is that you have a complete wipeout. You abandon God and abandon the church and try to find you something in this world to make you feel good. Now, perhaps someone would still want to, I don't know if you'd want to, but you're just going to live a defeated life, but you just still stay in the church. And that would probably be Satan's second choice for you. If he can't get you to abandon God altogether, then he would love for the churches of Jesus Christ to be known to be full of miserable people. He wants to rename us, right? First Church of Christian Losers. You've got no hope, no problem. You're going to fit right in with us. Now, fortunately, that's not the reality. We have a mighty Savior. Jesus is known for taking the last and making them first. He takes the weak and makes them strong. He takes the broken and he puts them back together. He takes the sad and he gives you joy. And he takes the downhearted and he gives you a hope and a future. He takes the sinner and makes them clean. He takes the dead and gives them life. Now, Satan thought he had someone on his side for life in Paul. And as he was known, as he was persecuting Christians, Saul. And he was a perfect fit for Satan's plan. He was perpetually angry. He was self-righteous. He was set on destroying the church. But Jesus got a hold of him. And instead turned him into a great evangelist who preached Christ crucified and used him to cause the first century church to explode. And so Satan has been dogging Paul throughout his whole ministry, trying to undo his work, trying to undo Christ's work ever since, trying to tear Paul down and destroy everything he's done for Christ. And Satan would love to discourage Paul to the point that Paul would just give up. And so we learn from Paul's writings here that Satan's schemes are designed to keep us defeated. It seems from reading the text that there is a person in the Corinthian church that stirred the people up against Paul. And he took a certain percentage of the church with him to follow him in dividing the church. That's why Paul had to make a painful visit to the church that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And Paul explains that this divisiveness didn't hurt him so much as it hurt the church. And when Paul made that visit, he suggested a church discipline for the offender. This discipline was likely disfellowship. He would have been barred from church gatherings in the homes. They would have refused to give him the Lord's Supper and cut off social contact with other believers. Now, here are some of the schemes that Paul is trying to counter with this church. See, Satan wants unrest in the church. He wants disagreement and division in the church. He wants disobedience to the word. He would like the church to be apathetic toward blatant sin, and that's what the Corinthian church had become. He wants obvious sin in the church to taint our witness, and he wants us to be a church that doesn't forgive. He wants unforgiveness. See, if the church becomes a place of strife instead of a place of peace, then people, they might leave. If you wake up Sunday morning and you wish you didn't have to go to church, something's not right. And maybe the church isn't giving you the encouragement you need. Maybe they're not preaching the word. Maybe there's not enough Jesus. Maybe there's an underlying issue that the leadership isn't addressing. If there is, we need to know this. We need to be able to know this so we can address these things. If you're silent and you just drift away, you're not helping Christ's church. You're falling for Satan's schemes. But maybe it's not the church. Maybe someone isn't preparing themselves by being in the Word during the week. Maybe you aren't praying for the church, praying for the people surrounding you in this sanctuary, for the people who aren't in the sanctuary. We need to pray for them too. Maybe you're not praying for your pastor and your leaders. Maybe you're carrying unconfessed and unrepentant sin with you. And that would make sense that you would be uncomfortable in the church if that's what defines you. And maybe there's unforgiveness in your heart. The church discipline that was carried out on this divisive person mentioned in the letter was designed to bring that person to repentance and reinstatement. You know, God's discipline, whether it's through his body or through circumstances and consequences, is always designed to restore the sinner. And Paul tells the church that it's time now. It is time to restore the divisive person. He says, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he would be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. One of Satan's biggest schemes is just to keep you from forgiving each other. When there needs to be healing, Satan wants you to keep picking at the wounds so it'll get infected. And his design is for that infection to spread to the entire body. And one of the best ways to defeat Satan is to just forgive one another. We look at various scriptures. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In Colossians, it said that we should bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You kind of see that pattern with forgiveness, right? We are to forgive the way the Lord has forgiven us. The Lord's Prayer says that you know, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. But it says that you know, we're to forgive each other as Christ forgives us. Paul tells the church, forgive one another. And he says, if you forgive them, then I forgive them. Paul doesn't want to be a stumbling block for them. He says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. We are not unaware or ignorant of his designs. Even Paul suffered from discouragement. He was preaching in Troas. He expected to meet his good friend Titus there. Titus didn't make it. And even though he was successfully sharing the gospel, his spirit was not at rest, it says. So he left for Macedonia in the hopes that they would meet up at the next stop. And so Paul, he's trying to shepherd a potential church split. When the divisive person is claiming that Paul's the problem, he's being accused of talking out of both sides of his mouth when he was accused of saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. So basically they're saying that he was saying things he didn't mean. He's worried that the tone of his last letter and visit may have some lasting negative effects, even though the discipline was necessary. And then he missed meeting one of his good friends and co-workers in the ministry. See, Satan is trying his best to use his schemes on Paul. But Paul's answer to all this is thanksgiving to God. He says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. In spite of all the negatives Paul could have focused on, he instead focuses on the Lord, and he just breaks down in thanksgiving. And we find that we become victorious over Satan's schemes when we just surrender to Jesus. Just surrender to Jesus. And Paul has in mind this victory parade of the Roman army when they would come back from battle. And some people think that Paul sees himself here as part of the victorious army parading in. And to be sure, Paul writes in the New Testament, he writes of Christians as soldiers of Christ and that we are in a spiritual war. But we want to keep in mind that because of Paul's accusers, he is projecting humility here. And I think that Paul sees himself as one of the captured people. He has surrendered to King Jesus. Now here's what one of those Roman parades would look like. It's a triumphal procession. It's a victory parade. And it's displaying the treasures that they would have captured from the enemy. So they would parade the loot first. And then it would be led by trumpeters. And then the captives would have been following on a forced march. And they would have been throwing spices like cinnamon and things like that on the ground. Or they would have flower petals that were picked and they would be throwing flower petals on the ground. And then once the chariot wheels and the horse hooves walked over them and crushed them, there would be this wonderful aroma given off from this parade. The defeated general would then have been forced to be in the parade, and after that would be an incense bearers. And so you've got that another aroma that they would have thought smelled good, and the incense bearers then would go forward and leave that. And after that would be the victorious general and the army. Now, in the end, some of those captives would have been kept as slaves, but most of them would have been marched to the arena, and they would have faced execution by hungry lions. And so their march in the parade was a death march. But that's really a perfect paradox to describe the Christian faith. We have surrendered to the King of the universe. He has defeated our pride. He has defeated our sin nature. It is in surrender that we find victory. It is when we die to ourselves that we find life. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul says, therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We become winners when we admit we're losers. We admit our weaknesses, then we can live in his strength. And when we become his slave, that is when we experience true freedom. Our death march in this triumphal, in this victorious procession, becomes our new life in a new kingdom as a new creation. You know, throughout the scriptures, God is always marching on to victory. There are a lot of times that it looks like Satan won. And folks, this is pretty important, okay? Because if you're walking with the Lord, just because it doesn't look good or feel good right now, it doesn't mean that the enemy has defeated you, okay? It doesn't mean that you've lost. It looked like Satan won when Adam and Eve were marched out of the Garden of Eden in shame. And yet, the reality is that God used that incident to put his ultimate plan of redemption into motion. It looked like Satan won when Moses' back was to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was bearing down on him. But the reality is that God moved his glory cloud in between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And then he divided the Red Sea in two so that the Hebrews could march across on dry land. And Moses simply told the people, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. It looked like Satan won when a young teenager went forward to face a 9-foot-tall giant warrior with nothing but a slingshot in a winner-take-all battle. The reality is that God fought for David. David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I love that. This day the Lord has delivered you into my hand. It looked like Satan won when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were marched into a fiery furnace. And instead, Christ was in there with them, and he delivered them. You see, the three Hebrew children trusted God for the victory. Nebuchadnezzar had built this huge, giant image, and he told everyone in the whole nation that when the trumpets played, you have to bow down and worship that image. And the three said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to worship anything except God. And Nebuchadnezzar heard about that and got so angry, and he brought him, and he said, I'm going to give you one last chance. He said, I'm going to play the trumpets again, and you bow down, and if not, there's no God in the world that can save you. And the three just said, well, you know what? If you throw us in the fiery furnace, that's your prerogative. Fine. He says, if you think you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace, he says, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us. He's going to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But and the next verse, man, he says, but if not, be it known to you, we're still not going to serve your gods. We're still not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. They knew, even then, they knew there was something more that would give them the victory. It looked like Satan won when the nails tore through Jesus' hands and feet and lodged into the rough wood of a Roman cross. It looked like Satan won when the spear was thrust into his side and he breathed his last. It looked like Satan won when they rushed to take Jesus down off the cross before sundown on Friday and put him into a borrowed tomb. But Sunday morning brought an empty tomb, right? The power of the victory of our God, the Lord, forever victorious. And we are known by His name. And we're right by His side. When we follow Jesus, we are following our Savior into a guaranteed victory. The battle belongs to the Lord. We fight in His power, and we fight with His armor, and we fight with His sword. Now, you know there had to be some fear involved. Moses, when he was chosen by God, he says, pick somebody else. Pick anybody else. He was afraid. David spent years hiding from Saul. I can't think that despite their faith, there was some fear as they were heating up that furnace to 7 times its normal temperature. Jesus himself asked God the Father, if there's any way to remove this cup from me, Lord. But he said, not my will, but yours. Your path to victory goes through some trials and some fears. Okay? God doesn't eliminate the trials and the dangers of following him, but he's with you through them. Our victory comes then when we choose faith over the fear. I mean, how do you claim a victory when there's nothing to conquer? Right? We've got to conquer our fears by our faith, and we do that in the power of Christ. Our victory is a spiritual victory, but it's no less real. Okay? It's more real. It is more eternal than any earthly victory you might achieve. If I go out and try to achieve some victory using worldly methods, I'm going to end up living a defeated life. I may win a battle here or there, or at least it'll feel like I won, but without Christ, you lose the war. Worldly victories are empty because they lead nowhere. You may gain earthly treasures, but those don't last. And eventually they leave you unsatisfied and wanting more. But I live in victory when I surrender to Christ and let Him defeat everything that holds me back from living for Him. I want you to listen to some passages of triumph from the Bible and just listen for the victory language here, okay? Our victory, first of all, our victory is in Christ. Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. His weapons destroy strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We have victory in our thought life. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We have victory over our circumstances. When Paul was writing Philippians, he was talking about being content and being content whether he had a lot or whether he didn't have anything. And he writes in that context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have victory over demons. Colossians says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We have victory over Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we have victory over sin and death itself. Thank God He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're a victorious people. And being part of God's church is a victory march. And when I say part of the church, I don't mean being on a membership list. I mean participating in the church body, being a part of church life, meeting together, encouraging one another, and being encouraged, bearing each other's burdens, rejoicing together, grieving together, and loving one another. Here's the victory language Jesus gives us for the church. He says that on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Man, that's some strong stuff. That when the church marches forward in the power of Christ, hell cannot stand up against it. I know sometimes you feel defeated. You have moments where you feel like you've lost. Moments in your relationships, in your walk with the Lord, in your family. I get that. I have that too. Maybe you're going through an entire season of defeat. At least that's what it feels like. It feels like defeat. And it's been a hard year. It's been a hard year for a lot of people, and we're getting worn out. The path with Jesus never ends in defeat. Just follow Christ. He doesn't lead you to defeat. He leads you through defeat. And if you cling to Him, the finish line is always victory. And so remember, Christ is your captor, but then He's your liberator. He came to set the captives free, right? And so whatever you think is defeating you, give it to Him. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And then you walk with Him. You march in that triumphal procession. Let the fragrance of Christ emanate from you wherever you walk on this earth. And Paul just goes on to explain to us that our victory march through life should radiate Christ. It should just, man, he should just come from us. And that goes back to the spices and the cinnamon and the flowers and the incense. The aroma of the parade was an aroma of victory. His essence should penetrate us and penetrate wherever we go. He says that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. When I was in high school, I'm sure some of you have heard this story, but when I was in high school, I was out hiking around on the farm one day, and I saw a skunk. It was about 60 or 70 feet away, and I picked up a rock, and I went into the windup, right, because all of a sudden I was Nolan Ryan. And I let that thing go, and I nailed it right in the head, and I killed the poor thing. I never thought I'd hit it, you know, it was just one of those things. Well, I had this idea because I had a friend in my advanced science class in high school, and his project was tanning hides. I thought, well, how cool would that be to be able to tan a skunk hide, right? Ran back to the house, grabbed a garbage bag, and went back and did the old inside-out trick, right? I put my hand in the bag, grabbed the skunk, whipped it around, tied it off, didn't touch the skunk at all. I was good, right? Got to the house, left the bag outside, ran in the house. My mom says, did you get sprayed by a skunk? And I mean, it was just, I didn't even notice it because I had smelled it from the skunk itself. But the aroma of skunk from me being there permeated the whole house. And it was so strong coming from me just because I was near it. I didn't know it stuck on me. The aroma of Christ should hang on us like that. When we walk into a place, people should know a Christ follower is there. This simply means we read about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we sing about Jesus, we love like Jesus. He permeates and emanates from every area of our life. He invades our secular, no matter who or what we run into. Whether you're a believer, whether it's a believer, an unbeliever, or a pretender, they will know they have run into a Jesus person. You are His aroma. You are salt. You are light. You are His ambassador to the world, to the saved and to the unsaved. He says, to one you are fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, another aroma example, if you are a horse lover, you probably love the smell of horses, right? The scent of saddle leather and old horse blanket mixed with horse sweat, that's a good smell to you. If you don't like horses, you think that same smell stinks. You're like, oh, who could like a sweaty horse, right? A fragrance of life to life, a fragrance of death to death. To the unsaved, to the hard-hearted, to the stubborn, the aroma of Christ is a skunky smell. It's a nasty smell. Christ is odious to them. And they turn up their noses like they opened up something that's been in the fridge for way too long. If you were in that Roman parade and you were marching toward a violent death in the arena, the smell of incense and flower petals and cinnamon would remind you of that. And you would hate that smell by the time the procession was over, you would hate it that you would die with that smell still in your nostrils because you knew it led to death. Unbelievers claim they don't believe in a hell. They don't believe in God, but they know the gospel message condemns them to the hell they don't believe in if they don't accept it. And so to them, the message stinks, and so do the people who bring it. But the exact same aroma to a believer says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. To the citizens of Rome, to the victorious soldiers, they would smell the same smell of spices and flower petals and incense, and that smell was an aroma of victory, and they loved it. And that is the aroma of Christ to another believer. It reminds them of the grace that saved them. It reminds them of the fellowship and of the love for other followers. And that in Christ, the ultimate victory has already been won. They have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the fragrance of life that they smell. Who is sufficient for this? The NIV asks, who is equal to such a task? And the answer is no one. No one is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. His power is sufficient. His gospel is sufficient. We can't be his aroma under our own power. We aren't victorious by ourselves. It is only with Jesus. Paul closes this section, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He gets back to the accusation that Paul has some ulterior motive for preaching. Satan's scheme to try to harm Paul's ministry in the church. Satan's scheme to divide believers and lead them into defeat. And Paul says, nope, I'm the aroma of Christ. He says, not by my own power, but his power. And he says, you are too. People who sincerely love Jesus, you're commissioned by God to take his aroma wherever you go and speak the victorious name of Jesus. You're sent by God. You are in the sight of God. He is watching you, protecting you, empowering you. You are sent to speak of Jesus. He's the main attraction, not me, not you. Don't let your life speak defeat to other people. We don't want to project that life in Christ is the agony of defeat, because it isn't. It is the thrill of victory. And so follow Christ. His parade is the only one that leads to eternity. You know, the Bible speaks of believers as those who have been brought from death to life. That's what we want for you. We want for people that once thought that aroma was a bad aroma to think this is a beautiful aroma. We want you to know Jesus. If you don't know him or don't have a relationship with him this morning, we just invite you to make that decision, to accept Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, to surrender to him. Let him be your captor that actually liberates you. Let's pray together. Father God, you are sovereign over this world. You are sovereign over the enemy. Lord, he is only here for a short time. In the scheme of eternity, Lord, it is a short time. And we know, we look forward to the day that you return. And that you will send the enemy to his eternal punishment. Lord, until that time, we have to walk in faith. We trust you. We believe you. We just pray that you empower our lives to walk in the victory you've given us and to express that victory to others. Lord, give us the grace to get through the things that look like defeat. Bring us through to the other side so we know that we are in the winner's circle with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.